Well, those of you who have heard several of these lessons, I'll give you one guess as to where we're going to start this morning. Which book of the Bible do you think we're going to be in?
Genesis.
Genesis. Very good. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis. So this will be the last time that I have the opportunity to speak to you this weekend. And because of that, I just want to say thank you once again for the opportunity and for the encouragement that you have given to me. And sometimes when I go to gospel meetings, I am just as encouraged as the congregation is. I know what it means to be encouraged, to come together and to hear a visiting preacher, but for the guy who gets to see other Christians and meet new Christians, it is just as much an uplifting experience. I want to especially say thank you to Mo and Janet for opening up their home to me and Samuel, and they have been so warm and welcoming to us, and I really appreciate them and their work that they're doing for the congregation here. You can tell they're young at heart, and they're doing what they absolutely can to serve the Lord. And you are blessed, very blessed, to have that example in them. So thank you to Mo and Janet. Several others of you have shared meals with us and brought food and opened up your homes. Just want to thank you for that as well. Very hospitable congregation here, and we see that. And just very thankful for that. Gospel meetings are always a group effort. If you want to make them successful, that's what it takes. It takes everyone being a part, sharing the news, inviting others. Several of you have done that. You have come and you have listened very patiently, and I appreciate that as well. So thank you for the time that you have given to this effort. Hopefully at the end you can say, I learned something, or I've been built up and encouraged to serve the Lord more faithfully when I go to work tomorrow morning, or whatever your life may look like. So just thank you for sharing this with me this weekend. So last year, my younger brother and his wife, before they had their first child just a couple of months ago, they decided to take a trip. So they traveled to Italy and saw some of the sites around Italy. They saw some of the magnificent buildings and structures, cathedrals, and they were just really impressive to see the architecture, to see the artistry, the paintings, just a magnificent experience for them. And I think it's kind of human nature to be impressed with large, ornate buildings like that. And one of the things that I've done, Samuel and I have had the opportunity to do, is visit some of the historical buildings and sites here in this area. And it has given me an appreciation for monuments and the symbols of those buildings and those structures. And so even in the United States, our history is not as old as Italian history. But it still means something for us. And there are buildings that symbolize important things for us. So, for example, you probably recognize this. It's the Capitol building. And it symbolizes something for us Americans. It symbolizes democracy. It symbolizes our nation. And so buildings mean things to us. They have principles behind them. Obviously, it serves a functional purpose, a place for the senators and the representatives to meet and debate and argue and sometimes get things done. But it also is a symbol of something. And God has also used buildings and structures to symbolize something. And the temple is one of these big overarching themes in Scripture that symbolizes and teaches us a foundational principle. When you think temple, think God dwelling with His people. This is a theme that is deeply embedded in Scripture. If you take out the temple theme, you've got no Bible, basically. It is that important and that foundational to the fabric. It's woven into almost every book in the Bible. And so God told his people to build a building to represent his dwelling place among them. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is that overarching theme in Scripture, that God dwells among his people. God dwells among us. And that is, first of all, an enormous privilege to say, wow, God wants to dwell among us. And he does dwell among a people who are unworthy of that. But God has made us worthy of that by his grace. Wow, what a privilege that is. But also to recognize the immense responsibility of that. For God to dwell among us is not a light thing or to think casually about. God, the creator of the universe, holy, holy, holy God, dwells among us. That's another reason to say, wow. And so, let's walk through the Bible this morning and see how that unfolds. So, two main parts to the lesson this morning. We're going to talk about the temple in shadow. And what I mean by that is, we're going to see the physical symbols and manifestations of things that are more real that are in Christ. So we're going to talk about the temple in shadow first in the Old Testament, and then the temple in reality under Christ today. So we begin in Genesis chapter 2. In the Garden of Eden, it's a beautiful place, and there's water, there's gold, there's precious stones, there's trees. In verse 8, it talks about that this garden is planted toward the east. And just to foreshadow this, every temple, the tabernacle, the temples that God's people built, always faced east. East represents the presence of God. And so here we have kind of a precursor of the temple. And you think about the garden and how beautiful it was, and even today, you know, if you live in the city, there's concrete and sidewalks and buildings. You still have parks and gardens, green spaces for people to find refreshment in and enjoyment and relaxation. And there's something special about a garden. And so even today, there's something left in us that longs for that rest and relaxation. But the most important thing about the Garden of Eden was not that it was a beautiful place. I mean, that's part of the picture. But the most important thing about the Garden of Eden was that God was there. And that God dwelt among his people. And that they were intimate and they were close. Look at chapter 3 in verse 8. In chapter 3 in verse 8, this is immediately after Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit. And it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. God walks among his people. This is his presence among his people. And when you think about it, it's kind of an ordinary picture. God just walking in the garden. But it's easily understood that, you know, when you walk with someone, you have fellowship with them. You can talk easily and naturally with them, and that's what God is doing in the garden. And what's interesting is that this picture of God walking in the garden is not mentioned until after Adam and Eve have sinned and they're about to lose fellowship with him. Because God walks in the garden and he confronts the man. And he says, where are you? It's not as though he doesn't know where they are, but he wants Adam to come clean and confess what he's done. And then when Adam and Eve confess and God speaks to the serpent, the man, and the woman, God sends them out of the garden and they lose that intimate fellowship with God. Isn't it true that many times we don't appreciate what we have, the blessings we have in Christ, until we lose them? We sin against God. Or maybe our hearts become hard and we begin to fall away from the Lord. And hopefully we can soften our hearts enough to come back and say, wow, I need to get back to there, because in Christ I have blessings. And so let's not take our blessings with Christ for granted. And let's remember that God wants to dwell with us. So, Adam and Eve are forced to leave the garden, and they're separated from the tree of life. So in the garden, you have kind of the precursor for the temple, or the tabernacle. If we go forward in Israel's history, in Exodus chapter 25, God gives His people the details and the blueprint of how they're going to construct this tabernacle to represent God dwelling with His people. Many years have passed between the garden and now, but God is doing something in His plan to reestablish a relationship with His people. And so there are several things that kind of take us back to the garden about the tabernacle. The ark, remember the Ark of the Covenant, was covered by two cherubim made of pure gold. And it was cherubim that were stationed at the entrance to the garden to guard the way. Adam and Eve could not get back into the garden because those angelic beings were there preventing that. And the cherubim, their presence on the Ark of the Covenant was a reminder of that. There was a reminder of the separation of sin. And that there was a guarding there to the presence of God. Remember that the Ark was in the most holy place. There are two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. And the closer you got to the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, the closer and closer you got to the fellowship of God. But at the same time, there were several levels of separation. No one could go into the most holy place except the high priest. And only then once a year. And only then when he first brings sacrifices for his own sin and then for the sins of his people. God wants to have a relationship with his people, but we've got this problem of sin. And that's what the tabernacle represented. It didn't just represent God's dwelling with his people, but it represented that there was still separation there. And so in chapter 25, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." And that's what the temple is all about. God dwelling among his people. Another feature that reminds us of the garden is the lampstand. There is a lampstand in the holy place, and in the details of how it's to be constructed, it's described as a tree. There are flowers, there are almond blossoms and buds. It's described as a tree. Shakes us back to the garden. It faced east, just like the garden faced east. And so Moses and the Israelites get the material together. It's all a freewill offering, and they construct this temporary structure. It's designed in a way that they can pack it up and move it around. It's not designed to be in one place. But after they construct it, according to the pattern of God, look at the last few verses of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40 in verse 34. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's presence is there. He is dwelling among his people. He is filling the structure with his incredible glory. He is dwelling with his people. Well, we fast forward a lot of years. And the people have entered the land, they've settled, they've gotten established. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, we read about King Solomon building a permanent structure called the temple. David was the one who really wanted to build the temple, and God commended him for that, but God said, "No, you're not going to be the one to build it, your son will be the one to build it." So David gathered the materials, and he made the preparations and organized the workers. I mean, this thing is massive, and it's extremely expensive. It's gold, and it's a huge labor. And Solomon does it. He builds this temple. And this being a temple, it is a massive upgrade from the tabernacle. The tabernacle was made of fabric. and you know, fabric deteriorates over time, and so this building is going to be a permanent structure made of wood. It's going to be plated with gold and bronze, and it is a permanent representation of the temporary tabernacle. There's a couple of things about its construction. We're not going to read all of it because it's hard to fathom. It's hard to weave through the details. But look in 1 Kings chapter 6 in verse 20. I'll get out of 2 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 6 in verse 20. It says, "The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar." So one of the features of the most holy place is that it was a perfect cube all the way around. You see the idea of symmetry here. And it is basically doubled in size from the tabernacle's version. The temple version is doubled in size. The idea of symmetry is really important in the designs that God gives His people. God gave them the designs. Solomon didn't come up with the designs on his own. God gave them to David, and David wrote them down and gave them to Solomon. And so the idea of symmetry is the idea of perfection. This is a perfect cube that represents the perfect presence of God, the perfect holiness of God. The inner walls and the doors were overlaid with cedar. The wood was carved in the shape of gourds and flowers and cherubim and palm trees. All of that imagery taking us back to the garden, reminding them of what God wanted in the beginning, to dwell with His people, but that they lost because of their sin. And then look at 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, in verses 11 and 12, let's back up to verse 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Sorry, my numbers are all getting jumbled up. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. "It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And so God is appearing once again, filling this house to the point that even the priest can't stand there and minister before the Lord. God's presence is once again among His people. Now, Solomon prays a prayer later on in this chapter where he acknowledges that even this house cannot contain the Lord. There's no way to build a house big enough for God. I mean, the very universe is His footstool. And so Solomon recognizes that this is just a symbol. It is just a representation of something much bigger. But it is an important part of God's relationship with His people. God is there, and He is dwelling among His people. And again, this building was just marvelous. Expensive, enormous. But did you know that within 5 years of Solomon's death, the temple gold started to be chipped away and taken into Egypt? Within 5 years of Solomon's death, the nation of Egypt came and plundered Jerusalem in 1 Kings chapter 14. And they took some of the gold away. And just from that point forward, the story of the temple is just one of decline, spiraling downwards. And the kings of Judah often would leave the temple in disrepair. They would neglect it. They would let it fall into shambles or get messy. And so they would take the gold and they would send it to another nation to pay them to come help them. And sometimes they would even erect idols in the temple of God. And they would bow before a statue in God's place. And so for the next 350 years of the temple's existence, it's a story of decline and just spiraling into sin. And eventually all the treasures get taken to Babylon in 586 BC when Babylon comes and destroys the whole city. Well, Ezekiel is taken captive into Babylon. And the story of the temple continues. So Ezekiel was a priest who never had the opportunity to serve as a priest because he was too young. But when he receives his visions in Babylon, he sees a temple. He is taken up by the locks of his hair, and he's dropped in a vision to see the temple in Jerusalem. And so in chapters 8 through 11, the book of Ezekiel is kind of a mystical book to us sometimes, but I'll just give you a little bit of an overview of this. In Ezekiel 8 through 11, he sees a vision of the glory of the Lord in the temple. It's like taking a virtual tour from room to room. And Ezekiel sees in every place of the temple, he sees abominations. He sees worship of idols. He sees people bowing down to the sun. He sees people weeping for their gods and their goddesses in the temple of God. And so what God says is basically, you know what? I can't dwell among my people anymore. They've left me. And so you see the glory of the Lord, the cloud, raise up. And through a series of, progressively leave the temple of God until the cloud stands at the mountain and it's away from the temple of God. Well, at the end of Ezekiel, we have a picture of a new temple. In Ezekiel chapter 40, so look at Ezekiel chapter 40 in verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2. In the visions of God, He brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. And he sees a man who has a measuring rod, and this man is going to measure a new temple, measure the walls, measure its gates, measure its rooms. All the dimensions here are in this passage. And when you're reading through Ezekiel, you have to wonder, why is this here? And what's the purpose of this new vision of the temple? One thing we need to appreciate about this Ezekiel vision is that this temple is far grander than anything that had ever been built in Israel. And is far grander than anything that has ever been built. This temple has never been built in a physical kind of way. And in Ezekiel chapter 43... Ezekiel 43, in verse 4, it says, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." After Ezekiel saw God's glory leave the house, in the earlier vision, because of the people's sin, now he sees God coming back from the same direction, from the east, and he's filling his house again. He is once again with his people. And you see the temple described, it's full of cherubim again. There's a trickle of water, just a trickle of water that comes from the threshold of the door. And the further it gets from the temple itself, it gets deeper. And so, Ezekiel begins to wade it, and it's up to his ankles. And then he goes a little bit further, and it's up to his waist. And he goes a little bit further, and the trickle of water has become a river that he is so deep and so wide he can't cross it. The blessings of God are flowing from his presence, and they're filling the land, and they're bringing everything to life, because God is there among his people. And so when we get to Ezekiel and you read the details and the hard stuff to get through, keep that in mind. It's a picture of the beauty of God dwelling with His people. In fact, the last words of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, "The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is there." God is dwelling with His people. So that's Ezekiel's vision in Babylon. Well, when the people come back from Babylon and they're allowed to return to their land, they rebuild a temple. And Zerubbabel is their leader. And, we've gone from the garden to the tabernacle, to Solomon's temple, to Ezekiel's temple. And so there's a pattern of always increasing in size and grandeur. And when we get to Zerubbabel's temple, the book of Ezra chapter 3 talks about how it's built. And it's a little bit of a disappointment. Because this new temple that the exiles are building, they don't have the money to fund a huge temple. They don't have money to build Ezekiel's temple. It wasn't intended to be built in that way. And so there, things seem to be going backwards. Instead of an upgrade, there's a downgrade. And actually, let's read Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Ezra chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13, they have laid the foundation of the temple. And it says, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard from far away. This is an exciting moment for God's people. They're rebuilding the temple, and the young people are shouting for joy because, yes, we're home, and yes, this is our temple. But the old people who had seen the first one, they're weeping. Maybe because they remember how big and how grand it was back then. But God promises, through a prophecy in Haggai chapter 2, someone who prophesied to the builders of this, you know, downgraded temple, God says, the glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the previous house. But then, whenever the temple is finished, in Ezra chapter 6, there's a lot of rejoicing and shouting, but you know what is not there? What does not happen? God does not fill the house. There's no cloud. There's no, you know, this magnificent appearance of God. It's finished. And there's no glory filling the house anymore. And so, I wonder if the exiles wondered, where's the promise of glory? What happened to the promise that something bigger would come? And so Zerubbabel's temple lasts for many years. It suffers damage, disrepair. Herod the Great comes around in the time of just before Jesus, and he repairs it, and he adds to it, and he expands it, and he transforms this temple into a thing of beauty and pride. And then Jesus comes, and in Matthew chapter 24, do you remember what Jesus said would happen to the temple? He said it would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon another. It's like, well, wait a minute. Didn't you say that there would be a grander glory in this temple? Well, here's where we get to the second part of the lesson. This will not take quite as long. The real temple is not a physical building anymore. Turn with me to the book of John. In John chapter 1, John chapter 1, in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God dwelling with His people. The word that's translated in the New American Standard here, dwelt, is the word tabernacled. The Word dwelt with us. The temple is not a physical building anymore. Simple as Jesus. One of the names that was given Jesus in the book of Matthew was Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the temple. And in John chapter 2, Jesus comes into the temple and he sees the cows and the birds and the money changers and all this, you know, this business stuff. And he makes a scourge of cords and he drives all that out, turns the money changer tables over, and he says, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. And the Jews come up to him and basically say, what gives you the right to do this? You have no authority here. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they're like, well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But verse 21 says he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was talking about himself. I am the temple. And it's kind of a paradox when you think about this poor carpenter Jew from Galilee, the backwoods basically, and he comes into Jerusalem to the very temple and takes charge. It's like a picture that doesn't match. But that's exactly the point, because Jesus is the temple of God among His people. That is what all of those shadows were pointing to. Jesus among His people to establish a relationship with them. So there's a couple of places in the letters of Paul where Paul talks about what this means for us practically. And I just want to look at a couple of those. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I mentioned that being the temple of God today is an enormous privilege, but it is an enormous responsibility. When we think about us being the temple of God today, it must change who we are and how we think. We cannot think to ourselves, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. That's just a part of who I am. And that's a segment of my life, and I just kind of check the boxes. I go to church. Maybe I pray. Maybe I read my Bible every now and then. But that's bare minimum. I don't have to really do anything beyond that. You realize that God dwells among you? You realize that together and individually, we are God's temple? What does that mean for us? If it doesn't change who you are, you don't understand what it means to be the temple of God. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, this is what Paul says. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Here he comes just right out and says it. You are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. This is what that means for us, practically. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. He's talking about, in this context, that we live in peace with one another. Our relationships as part of the church need to be one of peace and unity and harmony. And when we start destroying or undermining that peace and that harmony that we need to protect and we need to preserve, the spirit of the bond of peace, when we start destroying that, God does not look lightly on that. God says, I will destroy you for destroying my temple. And so we need to pursue the unity that God talks about in His Word. Unity, first of all, through the doctrine of Christ. We're one, one God, one Father, one Spirit, one baptism, one faith. But then there's another part of this unity that we have humility and forbearance with one another. Because we're flawed and we will make mistakes. We will hurt one another. If we are the temple of God, then there is something bigger than my personal feelings. It's God's house. It's God's place. So we need to live in peace as His collective temple. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul uses the same picture of being God's temple in a different application, a different context. Here he's talking about immorality and the temptations of immorality. In the city of Corinth, people would go to prostitutes. Christians would go to prostitutes. They would go into the temple and it was not a big deal for them to do that. And Paul says, you can't do that anymore because you belong to Christ. You belong to God. And so he says in verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. So individually, God dwells in us as a temple. Our bodies are the temple of God, and that means we ought to live in a holy way. Do you remember what God told His people? You shall be holy, for I am holy. And so we need to live in peace with each other, and we need to live in purity. In the way that we walk, in the way that we live our lives, we can't live in immorality. We can't let the temptations of this world pull at our hearts and think that lust is no big deal. The pornography is not that big of a deal today. You're the temple of God. So don't destroy the temple of God. Immorality is like setting up an image of Baal in the temple. It doesn't belong there. And those kinds of things don't belong in our lives. So there's an immense responsibility as God's dwelling place. At the end of the Bible, this theme of the temple comes up one more time. In Revelation 21 and 22. And these last two chapters of the Bible, I love them because they pull everything together. Everything else in the Bible kind of comes to a climax right here. And look at chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." God will dwell with His people once again. And He will be with us and we will be with Him. There are so many connections to previous temples, measuring the walls and the gates. But I just want us to think about heaven and how Heaven is the place where we will be with God forever and ever. Amen. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Earlier in Revelation 21, it's describing this heavenly city, and it says there is no temple there, because there's no need for one. The temple on earth always represented God's presence among His people. But in heaven, there is no need for a representation of that, because we will be there in presence, and personally, and we will see His face. No one has ever seen God's face before, but in heaven we will know Him that intimately and that personally. And you know, what's the most amazing thing about heaven? You know, a lot of times we sing songs about streets of gold and living in a mansion. All of those are material pictures that are used in Scripture to describe spiritual things that are far greater than any physical comparison. The thing that makes heaven an awesome place is that God is there. And we will be with our Creator. And all the good things that come from God that we enjoy in this life, the blessings of love and joy and peace and harmony and unity and fellowship, all of those things will be multiplied in eternity by infinity. You cannot fathom that. And sometimes I have a hard time really, really desiring heaven like I should. And I don't know about you, but I'm just being real there. Sometimes I don't desire heaven the way I ought to. But one thing that helps me is remembering heaven is not a vacation destination. You know, vacation only lasts for, I don't know how long your vacations last. A couple of days, maybe a week or so. And then it's over. Well, heaven's not a vacation destination. Heaven is a relationship with God that will last forever and ever. If you wanted to use another illustration, the Bible describes our relationship with God, Christ and His people, as a marriage. We are the bride of Christ. Heaven is not the wedding venue. It's not the place where the wedding takes place. Because when a husband and wife get married, I mean, that place, that venue, means something to them. It always will. But that's not what defines their relationship. I mean, that place will maybe get torn down or something. But what makes that relationship is the wedding itself. That's what heaven is. Heaven is not the wedding venue. It is the wedding. It is the moment when we are one with God, and it changes that relationship forever. That's the temple in reality. God has always wanted to dwell among His people. God wants us. He doesn't need us, but He wants us. And by His grace, He has made a way for us to be with Him and close to Him. God lives in us now. And if that's an amazing thought, then how much more so in heaven? We will live with God. The Bible is an amazing story. There's really no way to, in one weekend, try to unpack and appreciate what God has done for us. It takes a lifetime. And if I had to guess, it'd probably take an eternity. Maybe that's what eternity is all about. It's trying to really grasp and understand what God has done for us in Christ. And so how do you bring this to an end? Except just asking you to, if you're a Christian, dwell on these things. Grow in these things. Contemplate. Let these things sink into your heart as I will challenge myself to do the same. God has done so much for us. And let's be His temple and try to glorify Him. And if you're not a Christian, hopefully you've gotten a sense for God's story and how incredible it is, how amazing it is. And maybe you want to learn more about that. Or maybe you're ready to commit your life to Him. Today you can do that. You know, commitment is a scary thing, but like a marriage, you know, marriage is a scary commitment sometimes. But you've got to start somewhere. So if you're ready to start today, we'd be glad to baptize you into Christ, study with you, whatever need you have. Come to the front, let us know as we stand and as we sing.